Let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, there's no more important presentation on the life of Jesus than this one, which speaks of his resurrection. The uniqueness of this event, so crucial to Christianity, the divine validation of the whole plan that Jesus conquered death. He not only laid down his life, but he rose from the dead as victor over sin and death. I pray that you would help me to teach this presentation clearly. May we understand that with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we not only see the glory of Jesus revealed, but we have a glorious hope ourselves that death has lost its sting when we trust in Jesus. So open our minds as we consider this topic, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look with you here in lecture 19, which is the last lecture on this section on the life of Jesus, at the topic of the resurrection of Jesus. Really, it's the most significant characteristic that sets Jesus apart. There are many founders of world religions, and you can go and visit their graves and reverence them. But Christianity is unique in that the grave of Jesus is empty. And even at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, by faith, he had prophesied that. He knew that he would die. He had come as the Lamb of God, his name to save his people from their sins. Yet, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And I want to look with you under Major Section 1 at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. While no individual, by the way, if you were making this up, you wouldn't record it the way it is in the Bible. You'll notice that there are some things you go, why would you do that if you were making it up? You could do better if you were trying to create some kind of myth. But the Bible, I believe, simply records what happened. And according to the scripture, we have no holy men and women who were standing around saying, yep, we all saw him walk out. Perhaps the Roman soldiers did. We don't know what they said when they were then bribed to say that someone had stolen the body. Or perhaps they just saw a glorious light and were struck down and didn't see it themselves either. But there is some overwhelming historical evidence that we do want to consider regarding the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want to consider first with you the evidence, section A, of the empty tomb. The first thing that is clear under this section, very clear from the record, is that Jesus died and was buried. You go to the record in John's Gospel where the soldier makes sure that Jesus is dead before he's taken down, thrusts the spear into his side. It was the Roman soldier's responsibility to make sure that the execution was complete. So there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was actually dead. In fact, the bold declaration of the apostles when they went around and said, Jesus died according to the scripture. I mean, if Jesus hadn't died, people would have just laughed at them. What are you talking about? Jesus never died. He still lives in Nazareth. Or he lives in Capernaum. There is clear evidence, even from the enemies of Jesus, who wanted him dead and wanted to keep his tomb sealed. They knew he was dead in there, but they didn't want anything to happen. They didn't want someone to steal the body. So if Jesus had not died, the message about rising from the dead and thus conquering death would be quickly dismissed. You don't need to rise from the dead if you don't die. But not only is it clear that Jesus died and was buried, but in connection with the evidence, The tomb is now empty, and all of the gospel writers agree that the tomb is empty. The scripture records in Matthew's gospel that the soldiers who were on guard, who know now that the tomb is empty, go to the chief priests and report to them everything that's happened. And in that report comes the first indication of a reaction, a damage control, if you will, where the religious leaders, notice, do not try to deny the empty tomb. They try to explain it. And they explain it by saying, we want you to start the rumor that someone stole the body. So the tomb is now empty. And even the enemies of Christ don't deny that. Later we'll find there's an explanation that suggests something other than that. But at this time, the enemies of Christ don't deny that the tomb is empty. The location would have been well known to those who had executed Jesus. They could have gone and disproved easily and said, no, the tomb isn't empty. He's right here. Here's his body. So somehow we have got to explain the empty tomb. If that was the only evidence, though, maybe we would be tempted to believe the false rumor that someone had just stolen the body. But even more compelling than the fact that the tomb, which was sealed and guarded, is now empty, even more compelling evidence is the appearances of Jesus after his death and burial, which clearly implies that he has come back from the dead. And I want to share with you the 8 references in the Gospels to appearances of Jesus. Should I say the 8 appearances that are recorded in the Gospels of Jesus after his death and burial, which is clear evidence that he has indeed been raised from the dead. And as with some of the other evidences that we've talked about, no one Gospel writer records them all. But I'd like to piece them together for you in the next few moments. The first witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is found in John chapter 20 and verse 10. If you get a chance to read Josh McDowell's article, If I Had Faked the Resurrection, he suggests that this, if he was making it up, is not what he would do. A woman's testimony was not accepted in a court of law in Judaism at this time. So to have a woman as the first witness was not a good idea. Why did the gospel writers give a woman as the first witness? Answer, because that's what happened. So here it is, clearly, verse 10, John 20, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over into the tomb, saw 2 angels in white seated where the body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked, woman, why are you crying? She said, they have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have put him. At this she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. I have not yet returned to my Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the first appearance was to Mary Magdalene in the garden, as she had come with the other women to prepare the body of Jesus, to anoint the body of Jesus. Remember, they had begun that on the day of his death and had come back after the Sabbath according to the commandment. First testimony. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 does confirm what I've just shared with you. It says there, Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, when Jesus rose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So that's the first appearance. Okay, number two. Number two, Matthew 28, verses 8 to 10. I want to suggest to you, Matthew 28, 8 to 10, that Mary had come with the other holy women. Apparently, separated from them, she encounters Jesus. But notice, verse 8 to 10, as these other women have noticed the tomb and the encounter with the angels, it says, the women hurried from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, who met them along the way? Verse 9 of Matthew 28. Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Again, if we were making up the record, we'd come up with some better witness than this, you might say. Why does the gospel writer record the second group of witnesses, other holy women? Answer, that's what happened. Number three, this one, there is no direct account of. You say, well, how do you know it happened? And the answer is, there is record in two places that Jesus appeared next to one of the apostles. Does anybody know who it was? Luke chapter 24, if you can find it in your Bible. Luke 24 and verse 34. If you find it, someone tell us who it is. Luke 24 and verse 34, it says, it is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to... The scripture does not record that meeting specifically, any dialogue. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, though, also does speak of his appearing to Simon Peter. I wonder what Jesus said to him, this same Peter. The last time Jesus had looked at him, he was cursing and saying he didn't even know who Jesus was. Again, an unlikely construct if you were making this up. Number four, you'll find the reference in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and following. Jesus meets some people who are on a road to Emmaus. The suggestion seems to be that these are not two of the apostles, the 12. It gives us the name of one of them, which I think you'll find in verse 18. What was his name? In Luke 24, 18? Cleopas. Remember him? Remember the mention of his name at least. And these two were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and suddenly a stranger comes alongside of them. Now, whether he had some covering over his head, we don't know. But they didn't recognize who it was, and he begins to talk to them. I have to assume that somehow God blinded their eyes to who it was. It seems that they would have immediately recognized by his voice even that it was Jesus. But as some have suggested, if Jesus had been immediately revealed to them, they wouldn't have listened to a word he had to say. And they begin to talk to him. And Jesus begins to explain to them from the scriptures. They said, we thought this was the one who was to come, you know? Third day since these things happened. Because he says, why are you discouraged? And he begins to explain to them from the scripture that all of the things that happened to Messiah had been prophesied and were fulfilled according to the scriptures. And they record later, their hearts burned within them. You know what? They would never have listened to that Bible study if Jesus had just come up and said, hi, it's me. They've just been like, oh, you know, just so excited. But they listened, and then you remember the story, how they met with him, he broke bread, and then their eyes were opened, they recognized who it was. So the fourth group of witnesses are these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who then immediately go, we'll discover, to give message to the apostles of what has happened. And we'll find the reference to that in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. For 33 says, they went to Jerusalem, they found the 11. Actually, there were only 10 because Thomas was missing. And they were talking to them about the fact that they had seen the Lord. And the apostle said, it's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. You're seeing the sequence. We've already heard that he appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. And then I'm going to write the 10 because Thomas was missing, even though in the text it speaks of the 11, that because Judas has defected. But not all of them are there. We'll find out in just a moment that Thomas is missing. And there, as the disciples from Emmaus rode, Cleopas and his friend are sharing, we saw the Lord and the hearts burned within us. And they said, yep, he had appeared to Simon already. Verse 36 of Luke 24, while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be to you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Apparently, they were not expecting even yet, even though they were hearing all these reports, that they would actually see Jesus alive. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. The suggestion is that Jesus has ascended to his Father and returned now to be with them. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they did still not believe because of joy and amazement, he said, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. What's Jesus trying to tell them? Yeah, I'm not just some kind of apparition here. What do you have to eat? You know, fish sandwich. Hands him some fish. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. This is what it's written. Boy, I wish I could have been there. Hear that Bible study. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So that's the fifth appearance. Okay, so far, first to Mary, then to the other holy women who were at the tomb, then to Simon Peter, then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then in the upper room to the 10, Thomas is missing, Judas has defected and hanged himself. Where is the sixth appearance? Well, it happens a week later, and it's recorded in John chapter 20. Verses 26 through 29. And it is when Thomas is with them, he appears to the 11. Again, in the upper room, a week later, Thomas this time with them. You remember he's been struggling. He's a bit of a skeptic and he's like, well, the guys, I want to believe you, but really hard for me without seeing for myself. And in John chapter 20, verse 24, Thomas called Didymus is with them. He had told them, unless I see for myself, I will not believe. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. An interesting statement. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Even the skeptic believes. Jesus said, because you have seen and believed, blessed though are those, because you have seen, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. So a week later, Jesus appears to the 11. And even the skeptic Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He touches Him, feels Him, knows that Jesus is risen from the dead. Number 7. You remember that Jesus had told the holy women that He would appear to the disciples in Galilee. This is recorded in John chapter 21. And the story is recorded beginning in verse 4. Not all of the apostles are there. Scripture records that Peter and a group had decided to go fishing. And it names Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And they go fishing, and you remember the story, they catch nothing. Like a repeat of the earlier experience. Coming close to the shore, Jesus calls out, "Friends, have you any fish?" "Or haven't you any fish?" "No." Don't you hate it when they ask that? "Haven't got any fish?" "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Like, deja vu, you know? Seen this before somewhere? Throw it. Such a huge number of fish, the nets are beginning to break. Peter understands, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Jumps into the water, comes to shore, and there's Jesus. He's already made breakfast for them. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore, and it was full of 153 fish, it says. Interesting, they counted them. "Come now," Jesus said, "and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared say, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is the third time He appeared to His disciples. Remember, He had appeared to the group here as a whole, again here, and now He appears to them in Galilee. And then the final appearance recorded in the Gospels, and then one other reference I want to look at with you as we talk about these appearances. And that's recorded in that very famous passage in Matthew chapter 28. That passage which records what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. This is also in Galilee. And Jesus is on a mountain. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. I'm in Matthew 28:16. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But notice, some doubted. They're still not sure. They have to see for themselves. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples." Now this one reference, and I want you to write one other text down here, because even though this is not in the gospel record, this one meeting on the mountain seems to be the place where another group of people were gathered. Here's the text I'd like you to write down. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. You may have never read this before, so I want you to see it. Because I want to suggest to you that even though the 11 were there, and it says some people were doubting, there was actually a much larger group there. Not the small meeting of the 10 or the 11 or the few apostles named in the fishing incident. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice what it says. I'm reading from verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, that's a technical term, even though they weren't all there. After that, listen to this, verse 6, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. 500. And notice, Paul says, most of them are still living. The obvious invitation is, you could talk to some of them. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep, referring to the sleep of death. Then He appeared to James, then to the apostles, last to me. And that's speaking of the Damascus Road. So, here's a reference to the fact that at some point during the appearances of Jesus, there was a very large crowd of believers. More than 500 at one time. And I want to suggest to you that that most likely was at this mountain experience where more than just the 11 were there. And some of them still were doubting. It's possible that it could have been another time too. So, there are many references. Not just the fact that the tomb is empty, even the enemies agree to that, though they guarded it and didn't want anything to happen to the body of Jesus. The tomb is empty, but all of these appearances of Jesus after his death seems to be clear, irrefutable evidence that he has risen from the dead. You say, but not everybody believes that. And you're absolutely right. So under section 2, to be fair, I want to give you some alternate explanations. Okay? Not everybody believes in the resurrection. So how do they explain it? Those who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, here's some explanations that have been presented. And I think it would be fair for us to be acquainted with them. Major section 2, alternate explanations. And I'm going to suggest five to you. Section A, the theft theory. This is one explanation for the evidence that we've considered. According to the theft theory, and I'd like you in studying this material to be able to aware of what each of these theories entails. And then I want to give you a response to it. Okay? So the theft theory, I think, would be fairly easy for you to figure out. It's basically the theory initiated by the Jewish leaders, according to Matthew. Somebody stole the body. Now, obviously, that's addressing the issue of why the tomb's empty. Okay? It doesn't really address the issue of the appearances of Jesus. But it does address the empty tomb. And it says, somebody stole the body, hid it, and then proclaimed that Jesus was risen from the dead. How do we respond to that theory? That is actually the oldest counter-explanation. Well, I want to suggest two problems with it. First of all, a moral problem. You are now suggesting that the disciples, I presume that we're saying that the apostles, as they were called after they'd been sent out, the apostles were the ones that did this, right? Not the enemies, because they wanted Jesus to stay in the tomb. But that the apostles stole the body, then pronounced that Jesus was risen from the dead. They were willing to lie about that for their whole lives and then lay down their lives for something that they knew wasn't true. That's a moral dilemma because even though these apostles aren't perfect people, to suggest that they would now devote their whole lives to propagating this lie seems very difficult to believe. But there's also a physical problem. The physical problem with the theft theory is that a trained group of guards has been placed to guard with their lives the body that's in that tomb. And if you know anything about the commission to guard something, those soldiers took that very seriously. Because what happened if they lost their prisoner? Do you know? You read in the book of Acts, you remember the story where Peter was led out by the angel and he came through and the doors opened? Remember that story? When they found that tomb empty the next day, you know what happened to every one of the guards? They were all killed. They were responsible for the prison. You say, well, they were just guarding a dead body because Jesus was dead. That's right. But they knew that that was their responsibility. The idea that they just kind of snooze off and a few people could kind of sneak in and roll away the stone without anybody noticing, carry off the body without anybody noticing, is very difficult to believe. I want to suggest to you that it would actually take a lot of faith to believe in the theft theory. A second explanation for the evidence that we've considered is called the survival theory. And by the way, the fact that there are several theories makes it clear that no one of these alternative explanations is so conclusive that people say, well, that's obviously it. Many reject the theft theory as credible and say no, because it doesn't explain the post-death appearances of Jesus. So here's the next theory, the survival theory. And that basically suggests that Jesus was actually still alive when they took him down off of the cross, when the Roman soldier had thought he was dead, brought him down. Actually, he was still alive. He was put in the tomb. Maybe he was in a coma. He recuperated from that and got out of the tomb. And that's how he appeared to them after his crucifixion. The survival theory. The problem again with that is both moral and physical. Now, you're making Jesus out to be a liar. Because Jesus now comes out and claims that he is risen from the dead, when actually he didn't die at all. That he has somehow conquered death, when he really didn't. So now Jesus has entered in, and you say, well, maybe the apostles really believe that he had risen from the dead. But now Jesus is the hoaxer, the trickster, the liar, in trying to suggest that because he conquered death, that we too don't need to fear death. But not only do you have a moral problem with the survival theory, you've also got a physical problem. Very clearly in the book of John, that Roman soldier made sure that Jesus was dead. Even after it says that he cried out, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last, and it appeared that he was dead, the Roman soldier made sure and thrust the spear into his side and outflowed. Yeah. Blood and water. I don't, you could tell me if you're an expert in physiology what that meant. And I know that that's been studied. He was dead. And they knew he was dead before they took him down off the cross. So again, the idea, by the way, then Jesus coming out, I mean, if he did survive, he'd been beaten with a flagellum at least once, maybe twice, and here he'd been without any fluid. So he's weak, dehydrated, crumpled up in a tomb, and somehow comes back to, you know, consciousness. You know, it's hard to think that he could walk out and kind of convince everyone that he is the, you know, the first thing he'd want is get me a doctor, you know. So it takes a lot of faith to believe that explanation, the survival theory. It was first advocated, if you're interested, in 1828. But since that time, even those who don't believe in the resurrection, many have rejected that theory as not something that could be believed. So, another theory was suggested more recently, which gained a few believers or adherents, called the wrong tomb theory. This one, of course, again addresses the issue of how come the tomb's empty. It doesn't address the issue of the resurrection appearances. But this was proposed in the 20th century, a little less than 100 years ago, by the same man that said the book of John was mainly fiction. Remember him saying just a few fragments written late first century, maybe around 200 AD, and had evolved over time. Well, this same individual proposed the wrong tomb theory. And basically, the wrong tomb theory went something like this. The women, when they came back, of course they were quite emotionally distressed because Jesus was dead, they came back on the first day of the week to prepare the body of Jesus, to anoint his body, and they went to the wrong tomb. And of course, the tomb was empty because it was the wrong one. Actually, according to the person that suggested this, there was actually a young man there, and he saw them and saw that they were kind of confused, and he said to them, "You are seeking Jesus, he is not here." And kind of disturbed, they ran away, and that's where the theory started, that Jesus wasn't there, so he must be risen from the dead. The wrong tomb theory. The person that suggested that conveniently left out the other thing that the young man, the Bible speaks of as a person dressed in white, said, "He is not here, for he is risen." Conveniently left that out and just said, "Well, the man said, he's not here. He's not here." What's the problem with the wrong tomb theory? Well, first of all, if they really did go to the wrong tomb, and by the way, they had been there just a couple of days before, so they knew which one it was. Certainly Joseph of Arimathea would know which one it was. It was his tomb, right? And even more than Joseph of Arimathea, the enemies and the soldiers, I mean, the enemies of Jesus could come and say, "What are you guys talking about? This is the wrong tomb. See the soldiers over there guarding that? That's where Jesus is." I mean, it would have been very simple to just completely, what's the word? Eradicate their theory of the resurrection of the Lord by just saying, "You're at the wrong tomb. The tomb's over there," right? To suggest that somehow everybody would believe their misconception. The truth of the matter is, it wasn't the wrong tomb. It was the right tomb. The soldiers had been there. They went to the priest and told the priest what had happened. Joseph knew which tomb it was, and so did the women. It was not, it cannot simply be explained by saying they went to the wrong tomb. Well, I think that some recognize that too had some serious weaknesses. And so another theory was proposed. So far we've got the theft theory, the survival theory, the wrong tomb theory. And now, about 40 years old, the hallucination theory. This was proposed about 40 years ago. Actually, the year was 1959, a little more than 40 years ago. And basically, this theory suggests, and of course it doesn't really address the empty tomb, but it does address the fact that Jesus is appearing to people. How do you explain that? And they can't say it didn't happen because there's clear record of it happening. So they say, well, the apostles hallucinated. They experienced visions. They didn't actually see Christ, but they had visions of him, says this individual. It was not the basis of their faith. That is, they saw and so they believed. But it was the product of their faith. That is, their faith created the vision. You get it? It wasn't, their faith wasn't based on seeing Jesus alive, but their faith created a vision of seeing Jesus alive. Okay, let me think about that. Well, let me suggest some problems. Let me respond to that. Those who understand about hallucination will tell you, listen carefully, that you hallucinate about something that you're expecting to see. For example, a woman making her way across the desert, dying of thirst, may look in the distance and hallucinate and see what? Water. Why? Because she's looking for water. She's desperately looking to see water, and the haze of the heat in the horizon may appear to her as water. Why? Because she is looking for it. Okay? A person who is expecting to see a loved one that died may hallucinate and see that loved one if it's not a lying spirit, because they're expecting to see it. Now let me ask you a question. Were the apostles expecting to see Jesus again alive? I mean, after all, he told them. They're like, what does rising from the dead mean? Why were they in the upper room waiting for Jesus to come visit them? No, they were locked up for fear of the Jews. What were the folks saying on the road to Emmaus? Oh, we're just waiting. He's going to appear to us the third day? No. What were they saying? We thought this was the one who was going to deliver Israel. All these things happened 3 days ago, the third day. So they were not expecting to see Jesus alive. But of even greater difficulty than the fact that they would hallucinate about something they weren't expecting is now you've got all kinds of people hallucinating at the same time. That's one thing that, you know, you might get too much sun on your head and hallucinate and say, you know, I think I see ice cream over there. But now you've got a whole group of people seeing it, up to 500, according to Paul, at the same time. And then how interesting it is that those hallucinations suddenly cease after 40 days. We know why the appearances ceased after 40 days. Jesus ascended to heaven. So the fact, you know, you might argue, well, Mary, she was very emotionally upset, and after all, she thought he was the gardener, and then the gardener said, Mary, and she thought it sounded like Jesus, and she looked, and it looked like Jesus to her. And you might say, well, okay, she really was mistaken. She ran off saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, and the gardener's going, you know. But when it starts happening over and over again to large groups of people, it becomes much more difficult to explain this simply as hallucination. One last theory. This one is so, I was going to use the word strange. This one is so technical, let me use the word technical, that I'm going to have to read it to you. It's called the objective vision theory. Differing from the hallucination theory, this also proposed the same year, about 40 years ago. Notice what it says. I've just kind of jotted it down simply. It says, it's addressing the fact that Jesus did appear on many occasions to more than one person at a time. It says, okay, Jesus did appear, but he didn't make a bodily appearance. That's interesting because on many occasions Jesus said, give me something to eat, touch my hands. They clung to him. He said, don't keep holding on to me, right? But they're saying, well, he didn't make a bodily appearance, but rather, now get this, he sent them a visual representation of himself. Okay, I'm going to quote. It says that Jesus experienced a spiritual resurrection, not a literal resurrection, and then he sent a telepathic vision back to them, which caused them, and I quote, to project an apparition of his body as they had known it. So he sends a telepathic vision which causes them to project an apparition of his body. Now, of course, in order to accept this theory, you must also agree that someone stole the body because there's an empty tomb, but it's a spiritual resurrection, and somehow they receive this telepathic vision which causes them to project an apparition of his body. So they actually think he's risen literally, but actually it's just a spiritual resurrection. How do you respond to that? Answer. So now you're saying that by sending them a telepathic vision, which causes them to project an apparition and make them think he's bodily risen from the dead, that actually now Jesus is deceiving the apostles. Because he's making them think that he's actually risen from the dead and they see his bodily form when actually he isn't at all. He's just spiritually risen, but he's sending them a telepathic vision which causes them to project some kind of apparition of him. A second response, of course, also is the constant references in the Gospels to the fact that he is in bodily form, asking for food to eat, asking them to touch him, asking Mary to not keep holding on to him yet, has not yet ascended to his Father, and on, Jesus seems to go out of his way to show them that he has a real body. He is literally risen from the dead. Well, I want to suggest to you that while those theories, I believe, are sincere attempts to address the facts They are based upon a flawed presupposition. And the flawed presupposition is, since we do not believe that God can work supernaturally, since we do not believe that it is possible for a person to come back from the dead, we will now reinterpret the data to find some kind of logical explanation. I want to suggest that the presupposition is flawed. And if we would come with an open mind, we would see the clear evidence of the text that God can work supernaturally, that Jesus did indeed come back from the dead, and that resurrection is the sign that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Which brings us, in closing, to section 3. Just a few moments in closing. The impact of the resurrection of Jesus on the Christian church. Section 3. The impact of the resurrection of Jesus on the Christian church. Subsection A, the initial response of the apostles. What was the initial response of the apostles, both to His crucifixion and to the first news of His resurrection? Anybody? What was the initial response? They were discouraged. They were disappointed. Jesus said, "Fools and slow of heart to believe." They were locked up for fear of the Jews, so they're afraid, discouraged, and unbelieving. And even when the response initially comes, or the message initially comes, that Christ has risen from the dead, they still don't believe it. So the initial response isn't, "Yes, that's exactly what we thought." Section B. Renewal of faith, hope, and courage. Even though the apostles' first response is one of discouragement and even doubt about the resurrection of the Lord, once they have seen Jesus, they are so completely convinced that Jesus is not only risen from the dead, but is indeed the Messiah sent of God, that they are renewed in faith, hope, and courage. I want you to notice the text in John 14, if you'd write it down. John 14, verses 19 and 20, that maybe you've read before but never noticed, as you may notice it now. John 14, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Before long," this is not long before His death. Just before His death, in fact. Hours before. Jesus says, "Before long the world will not see Me anymore. The world will not see Me anymore, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live." Verse 20. "On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. You will not see Me, and then you will see Me. Because I live, you will also live." That experience of seeing Jesus alive again caused a change in the attitude of the apostles. And we don't have time to read the book of Acts in this class. But I want to tell you, key point in closing. I want you to remember it, not just for a quiz or test, but I want you to remember it for life. If you read the book of Acts, the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus becomes the central message of the apostles. It is not just that Jesus died for our sin, but the fact that He rose again is the sign of divine approval that the plan worked, that it was acceptable before a holy God. Christ is risen from the dead. And in fact, the Apostle Paul will say, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all people to be pitied. It means the plan didn't work. But the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, is the message that is proclaimed and is the assurance that we too will rise. And some of us may not even die. Jesus may come. We're going to study in section 3 about the words of Jesus. He taught about His return. Some of us here may be living when Jesus comes back. But if some of us fall asleep, you know what? It doesn't really matter, because death has lost its sting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank You for the assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's not just good news for Jesus. That is good news for the whole world, because it tells us that the plan of salvation was acceptable before a holy God. Jesus raised from the dead, conquered death, now given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us here today have lost loved ones in death. Some of us here have lost friends in death. And I want to thank You for the assurance that because Christ rose from the dead, that there is also, Jesus said, the assurance that He will raise His children at the last day. I pray for each one of us, while we have life, that we might trust in Jesus, that whether we live to the coming of the Lord or whether we fall asleep to rise on that glorious day when Christ returns, we might have peace and assurance today that our life is in Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.